Luke chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 1 through 15, and I invite you to stand as we read the Word of God. Luke, Gentile, physician and historian, went to great pains to research this gospel, and we are beneficiaries of all of his work that he put down for us. So let's read what he wrote, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Luke 2, verses 1 through 15. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Please join me. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the recording of these events by Luke, for the edification of the church in all ages. We ask you, Lord, to teach us your word today, because we want to hear from you. We want to hear your truth, because that's the only thing that can save us, that can help us, that can sanctify us. So guide and bless now the teaching of your word today. In Jesus' precious name we pray.
Amen.
Amen. Today we have the opportunity, as it rolls around, I think, every 7 years, to celebrate Christmas, the birth of Jesus Christ, on Sunday, the Lord's Day, the day in which we commonly gather together to worship. The text that we just read is one that is familiar to all of us who have grown up in a Christian environment, but our culture is less Christian than when I was a boy. In fact, in many quarters, it's become hostile to biblical Christianity. But God's word stands true if every man and woman is a liar. Christ, the Savior of the world, did enter human history. He entered our time and our space. He left eternity and humbled himself and became a man at just the right time. The time ordained by God since before the creation of the world, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to rescue and redeem a people for himself. A people who would spend this age and the age to come marveling at his gracious mercy to take to himself a people who were sinfully corrupt to the core of their being and who actually deserved hell and not heaven, yet he took them to himself as his own beloved sheep. Mm. He carried them into his sheepfold. Well, God did enter human history. The eternal God entered human history. And when he did, the most amazing things happened. Some of the great events in the history of the world included the rescue of the nation of Israel from Egyptian slavery, which, as you know, is recorded in the Bible. This was a tremendous event in which God's mighty hand of power was revealed as greater than the Egyptian gods. It was a deliverance from political and social and military bondage from a nation that practiced idolatry. It was a great event. But Christ's entry into human history was a rescue of human beings from personal and eternity-condemning sin, in which he joined these lost sheep to himself as their good and great divine shepherd. I want us to consider this passage today, Luke 2, verses 1 through 15, and we're going to look at it in four areas. First of all, the birth of a baby, and then the humble recipients of the message, and then the angelic announcement, and then the Lord in a manger. I'm going to spend most of the time, though, concentrating on the fourth point, the Lord in a manger. But first of all, let us consider the birth of a baby. In verses 1 through 7 of Luke 2, we see the historical circumstances that led up to the birth of this baby. These were the events that were happening in a political empire, the Roman Empire at that time. The emperor, Caesar Augustus, wanted an accounting of all of the subjects in his empire. And so, as the chapter opens up, we see Mary, who had become pregnant by the mysterious and invisible work of the Holy Spirit, and her betrothed husband, Joseph, had come to Bethlehem to be registered because Joseph belonged to the tribe of Judah, was a descendant of David, and the home city of David was Bethlehem, a small town several miles out from Jerusalem, the capital. And here we read that Mary gave birth to a baby. And there was no room available in the inn, and so she had to place her newborn child in a feeding trough for animals, which is called a manger. So they were staying in some kind of stable or a barn or maybe even a cave. But the point I want us to notice here is that this was a human child born through the natural process common to all human births. There's no indication of anything supernatural here. We don't know if Joseph was able to find a midwife to help Mary deliver the baby, or perhaps he had to take on the responsibility of helping his wife in the birth process himself. But the baby was born. It was a normal human baby. We're sure that he cried. We know he wet his diapers. We know he needed to be wrapped in cloths and blankets to protect him from the cold. And we know he nursed at his mother's breast in order to be fed and to survive. He was as small and vulnerable as any human baby. And his mother, of course, had all the normal pains of childbirth. But the parents were just as proud and happy as any other couple upon the birth of their firstborn child. And so this birth took place. Now, Mary and Joseph knew some things that others around them didn't know about how she became pregnant and how the Lord spoke to both of them. And so, being aware of all this, she gave birth to the baby, and they named him Jesus. Well, about this time, there were some shepherds out in the fields, out in the country, and in verse 8 and 9, we see a description of this group of men to whom God had chosen to reveal what had just happened in the nearby town of Bethlehem. It says in verse 8, "There were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified." Well, all of us would have been terrified.
Right.
Well, God chose, according to his plan, to reveal the birth of this baby who is the Savior of the world. He chose to reveal this birth not to the high priest of the nation, or to the chief priest, or the teachers of the law. He didn't choose to reveal this event to the king or to the governor or to the local Roman commander. He didn't choose to reveal it to wealthy landowners or businessmen whose camel trains traversed the Middle and Far East, but he chose humble shepherds, men whose occupations were not seen as very valuable. They were not esteemed, as I understand it, in that society. So why did he choose these men and not others? Well, we can only surmise. But it was probably because they were humble before the Lord. They may well have been strong believers in the Scriptures. Maybe have been those who were eagerly awaiting the arrival of God's anointed one, the deliverer. They believed the promises in the Bible. They were poor men, but probably pious men. And so in their poverty, God presented to them, of all the people on earth, this great revelation from heaven of the most momentous event in the history of redemption and the history of the world, the birth of the Savior in Bethlehem. And so they did not take this revelation lightly, but it says they responded in haste after the angels had disappeared. And they went to see this for themselves, to see this child and his parents. And then, like Andrew Crouch says in his song, I could not keep it quiet. I had to tell somebody. They went around and they began to tell about these things that had happened. You see, they were just carrying out their daily responsibilities out in the fields at night. They were humble before the Lord. Among all the people of that day and time, God chose to reveal the birth of the Savior of the world to them. Well, the angels appeared. An angel, singular, appeared. And they were terrified and said, "Don't be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." So this is not depressing news. This is good news. Not of a mild, a controlled joy, but a great joy, exuberant joy. That will be not just for the Jewish people, but for all people. God had come to rescue his people out of every nation, tribe, and tongue. That's the right. Gentiles as well as the Jews.
Preach.
And so the angel told the shepherds, "Today, this day, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you." Verse 11, "He is Christ the Lord." Now, this angelic announcement contains a lot of tremendous information in just one sentence. They say, a Savior has been born to you. So it's personal. It's for you, sinful shepherds. There's a Savior for you. You need forgiveness for your sins. And this Savior has come. He's been born to you. And he is Christ. Christ means, of course, Messiah in Hebrew, which is the anointed one of God who had been promised in the Old Testament for centuries. The anointed one has come, and he is the Lord. And we're going to explore what that means in a few moments, what it means that he is the Lord. And then he said, you'll find this baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And all of a sudden, he was not alone, but he was joined by a great multitude of the heavenly creatures, the host of heaven, the praising God. And they all sang out, glory to God in the highest, on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. So this was a message of good news. It was glorifying to God, and it was a message of peace, of reconciliation between God and sinful man, for God's favor had now rested upon sinful humanity in a way that it had never done before in the history of the world. And so we see here the humble shepherds and the angelic announcement. And we see the Lord in a manger. This one in the manger is the Savior, the Lord, the Messiah. I want us to consider this morning what it means to say that this newborn baby was Christ the Lord. Well, in the New Testament, I'm going to give you a couple of simple words, but they're important. I think you need to know them. The word for Lord in the New Testament Greek, which the New Testament was written, is kurios. The word kurios is Lord. Can you say that with me? Kurios. K-U-R-I-O-S. Kurios. Okay. Now, it can have different meanings in the New Testament. In a few places, it simply means sir or master or a title of honor and respect. For example, in Matthew 8:8, the centurion replied to Jesus, Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. So probably it was a term of respect. He wasn't acknowledging Jesus as the Lord, eternal Lord of glory. And then in Matthew 8:21, another disciple said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. So here again, it's probably a term of respect. However, most of the time, the great predominance of the time, when the New Testament uses the word kurios, or Lord in English, written with a capital L, in reference to Jesus Christ, it is based on and it flows out of the Old Testament use of the word kurios in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which we call the Septuagint. Now, David Wells notes that in the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, and which was a primary version of the Old Testament that was used by the writers of the New Testament, the word kurios is the Greek word that is used to translate Yahweh in the Hebrew Old Testament. So in other words, whenever a person is reading the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and he comes across the word kurios, he or she is reading what would be written as Yahweh in the Hebrew Old Testament. There are, in fact, according to Mr. Wells, over 6,000 incidences in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, where we find kurios as the translation for Yahweh. 6,000 times we will find the word kurios, the translation of Yahweh. Now, at that time in the Roman Empire, Caesar demanded that his subjects refer to him as Kurios, which was in essence ascribing deity to the emperor, and Christians refused to do this because the only Kurios they knew was Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of the Old Testament, and the incarnated God, Jesus Christ, whom they confessed was Kurios, meaning he was Yahweh incarnated in human flesh. To call Jesus Lord or Kurios, as is done in the Greek New Testament, was to ascribe to him the same deity as belongs to Yahweh. Jesus is Lord essentially means that Jesus is Yahweh. So the predominant translation of Lord or Kurios in the New Testament is an equivalent term for Yahweh in the Old Testament. Let me just read you a few scriptures. The word Lord is used, I don't know how many times, I didn't look that up. I think 200 or 300 times in the New Testament. But for example, Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Kurios, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The Greek language says Jesus is Kurios, the same word used to describe Yahweh, to designate Yahweh in the Old Testament. Romans 10:13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We're talking about Jesus here, who calls on Kurios. 1 Corinthians 2:8, none of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, the Kurios of glory. Yahweh come in the flesh. In the book of Philippians, for example, there are 15 instances where the term Kurios is used. And every one of them, all 15 of them, refer to Jesus Christ. For example, Philippians 2:11, and every tongue shall acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Kurios, is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. R.C. Sproul calls our attention to the fact that this is not simply a confession of Jesus Christ, but the fact that Jesus Christ is confessed as Kurios, as Lord. Every tongue will bow before the Lord Jesus Christ. Kurios, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is Yahweh in the flesh. Jesus Christ is God of gods, very God of very God, of one substance with the Father, begotten, not made. He's the eternal second person of the triune God, who is the agent of creation, who sustains the entire universe, who gives life and breath to every living creature, whether they believe in him or not, or even know that he exists. He's the Kurios of all creation. One day, when Jesus returns, every person who's ever lived will see clearly that Jesus of Nazareth is fully God, the God who took upon himself our humanity and died to save his people. And he's worthy of absolute obeisance, adoration, and loyalty. For he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the God of creation and redemption, the only true and living God. Kurios, Jesus Christ. Is Kurios, is Lord. Again, in the book of Philippians, we read Philippians 3:1. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord, Paul says. Paul's telling the Philippian Christians to rejoice in Jesus, to rejoice in him for who he is. He's Yahweh incarnated in human flesh. Philippians 4:1, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. Our Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Rejoice in Kurios. Rejoice in Yahweh made flesh. Jesus of Nazareth, he's Kurios. My friends, probably about 99% of the time when you read the word Lord in the New Testament and it's referring to Jesus, the word Lord in the New Testament is ascribing to him absolute deity, The same deity that is revealed in and through Yahweh in the Old Testament. There are more than 6,000 references to Yahweh in the Hebrew Old Testament, which are translated Kurios in the Greek version of the Old Testament. And it's written out in your English Bibles, L-O-R-D, all capitals. Whenever you see L-O-R-D, all capitals, that is a translation of Yahweh, or Kurios. Yahweh from the Hebrew Old Testament, and or Kurios from the Greek Old Testament. Well, if you look in your English Bible, for example, Psalm 96:1, it says, "Sing to the Lord a new song." L-O-R-D, all caps. That is, sing to Yahweh a new song. Or, in the Greek Old Testament, sing to Kurios a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. So sing to Yahweh all the earth. Sing to Kurios all the earth. Depending on which translation you're reading, English, sing to the Lord, all the earth, all capital letters, L-O-R-D. So, we see that the full meaning, the attributes of the eternal God, the covenant-keeping God of His people, Yahweh, the one who revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush as I am that I am, 6,000 times in the Old Testament, the overwhelming predominant use of the word Lord in the New Testament refers to Jesus as Kurios. All of the meaning of Yahweh is poured in to this word, Kurios, referring to Jesus Christ, revealed in the flesh, our Savior. In the New Testament, we have this threefold description of our Savior. He's called the Lord Jesus Christ. We could translate this as Yahweh, the Savior, the Messiah, or Yahweh, the Savior, the one fully anointed by the Holy Spirit. My Christian friends, this is who we worship today. The Lord Jesus Christ, Kurios. On this Christmas day, the day in which we celebrate the Nativity of Jesus, we have very solid grounds to celebrate, to put it mildly. Because no less than Yahweh, the Savior of sinners, the one anointed in the fullest measure by the Spirit of God, has entered human history. He's come to rescue us from our hopeless condition of drowning in our own sins, from which we're powerless to rescue ourselves. Oh. Our sins are like a mighty undertow in the great ocean, which is inextricably pulling us downward in its great power, from which in our mere human strength we are powerless, helpless to escape. We need the strong arm of God Himself to reach down and pull us out of this cosmic undertow that is sucking all mankind into its pit of destruction. No human being has the power to rescue himself or herself from the mighty undertow of sin. But there is one who can do this. He's Yahweh, the Savior, the anointed one of God who came down to earth and adopted our full humanity to himself and then carried the full weight of our sin in his own person on Calvary's cross, so that the power and guilt and condemnation of our sin was broken. And not only broken, but fully paid for by his sacrifice on the cross, so that we can be rescued from this mighty undertow of sin and be placed on the solid rock, the rock Christ Jesus, so that now we're free from the guilt, the power, and the condemnation of our sin. So it was no small announcement on that night when the angels came to those humble shepherds keeping watch over their flock by night, and they announced to the shepherds, "Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord." Kurios. Well, let me just mention a few scriptures here where we see Yahweh in the Old Testament. The attributes of Yahweh in the Old Testament are ascribed to Jesus in the New Testament. For example, the nature of God. Exodus 3:14. When God appeared to Moses at the burning bush, he said, "I am who I am." In other words, this is what you're to say to the Israelites: "I am has sent you." It's translated Yahweh. The name of God is Yahweh in Hebrew. Or the next verse, Exodus 3:15. I have the Greek translation here. God, the Lord of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God, the Lord, or Yahweh is God. Now, if we look in the New Testament, in John 8:58, Jesus says, "Very truly, I tell you," he was talking to the Jews, "before Abraham was born, I am." Now, this term in Greek, ego eimi, in Exodus 3:14, is the very exact words that Jesus used in John 8:58. Ego eimi, I am that I am. And the Jews understood exactly what he was saying, and they picked up stones to kill him because they thought he was blaspheming by claiming to be the great I am that I am, the self-existent God, the same God who revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. So Jesus is ascribing to himself eternality, the great self-existent, independent God who doesn't need man or anything else. The same as Yahweh. Now we see also, for example, in the Old Testament, Isaiah 44:6, we see the scripture says here, "This is what the Lord," that is Yahweh, "says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty, I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God." So we see the word Lord here in English, Yahweh in the Old Testament, Kurios in the Greek, describing the eternality of God. I am the first and the last. Look at the description of Jesus. Revelation 1:17. John sees the glorified Christ, and he says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and I am the last.'" The very words Yahweh uses to describe himself are used to describe the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the first and the last. And then we see, for example, in the Old Testament, the creative power of Yahweh. Psalm 102, verses 24 through 27, says this, "So I said, 'Do not take me away, my God, in the midst of my days. Your years go on through all generations. In the beginning you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like clothing you will change them, and they will be discarded. But you remain the same. Your years will never end." Description of Yahweh. Hebrews chapter 1 takes these verses and applies them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1:10, in the beginning, Lord, Kurios, It's referring to Jesus' work of creation here. In the beginning, Kurios, you laid the foundations of the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment, but you will roll them up like a robe. But you remain the same, and your years will never end. This is a description of Kurios, Lord Jesus Christ. The same exact words used in the Old Testament to describe the creative power of Yahweh. If we look in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 23, it says, "By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me, every knee will bow. By me, every tongue will swear. They will say of me, the Lord, that is Yahweh, Kurios, alone in him are deliverance and strength." What does Philippians 2, verse 10 say? "At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. In heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Kurios, is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Well, we could go on and find many references of attributes of Yahweh in the Old Testament. They're the same exact attributes of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Well, who was the one lying in the manger that night? He was Kurios. The angel said, "Today, Luke 2:11, today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ, the Lord." Christ, Kurios. You see, friends, he did not become Lord. He already was Lord.
Amen.
He didn't have to earn his lordship by healing people, by forgiving people, by raising people from the dead, by causing the storms to cease on the Sea of Galilee. The reason he did all these things is because he was already Lord.
Amen.
He was Kurios. The amazing thing that the eternal God of the universe, Kurios, Yahweh, was wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. Oh, the humility, the condescension of the eternal God, that he would humble himself to be born of a Jewish virgin. That's why the Magi had it right. What did they do when they came into his presence? They fell down on their knees and worshipped. They knew he was God in the flesh. They got it right. They offered him gifts. And when they came looking for the place where this star had shown them a king was born, they came in to the city and asked Herod, "Where can we find this newborn king?" And he didn't know for sure, so he called forth the scribes, and they looked in their Old Testament, and they knew well Micah 5:2. "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you're small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times." The ruler over Israel would come from Bethlehem. And so the joy of the angels that night, and the joy of the shepherds, and the joy of all mankind rest in the fact that the Almighty God and Lord of the Old Testament, Yahweh, Kurios, had come to humanity in the form of a Jewish baby. And so we could join in the words of Isaiah 40. "Behold your God in humility. But as he's told his Roman, the Roman governor that were had him on trial, you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of glory, with great honor and power. He will come, and every eye will see him, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Kurios. Jesus is Lord, Lord of all. And so today we've seen the birth of a baby, that this Jesus was fully and completely human. We've seen the humble recipients of the message of the angels. They were going about their daily work in humility before God. And that's our calling for all of us. Whatever God has set before us for our hands to do, let us do it in humility and sensitivity to the Scriptures and see what great things God may reveal to us and may use us to do in this world. Amen. We see the angelic announcement. This was the heavenly confirmation of the identity of this baby. These were the angels of the Lord revealing to the shepherds his true identity. He was the Savior, the Messiah, the Christ, the Lord.
Amen.
And then lastly, we've seen today, this was the Lord in a manger. To call this baby Lord, as the angels did, would have been blasphemous if he wasn't the eternal second person of the triune God. But since he was, it would have been blasphemous not to call him Lord, because that's who he was. And his subsequent ministry, when he grew up and began his public ministry, indeed confirmed over and over that he was the Lord of glory, come in human flesh. So let us today, Christian friends, who have received and understood the revelation of God as to his Son, that he's the Savior, that he's the anointed Messiah, that he's the Lord of all, let us receive this great announcement with joy and gladly submit to his lordship over our lives, and like the shepherds, go and tell everyone. Let's pray. We thank you, gracious God, for that wonderful night in which you chose to reveal the identity of your Son to these humble shepherds. And Lord, you've shown us the same revelation through your word. And so we are most grateful that you've not left us in the ignorance of our sins, but you revealed the living truth of God to us. We thank you for this one infant who was the Savior of the world, the anointed Messiah, and the Lord of all. And so we join the church around the earth and in heaven to ascribe glory, honor, and praise to Jesus Christ, our Lord. With thanksgiving, in his name we pray.
Amen.